thank you for joining us again in our study of Ephesians, verse by verse. The title of number 8, this chapter number 8, is What Agape Does in a Believing Heart. Before we go further, we need to stop and look at the idea of agape and see why Paul was so engrossed with its idea. The word agape encapsulated the gospel itself, its width and length and depth and height, and the purpose of it is that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, close quote. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Agape is the one word that encapsulates the idea of the gospel. We read in Acts 17 that the gospel turned the world upside down in the time of the apostles. Well, the word agape is what encapsulated the idea of the gospel. And that word, which was a Greek word, didn't mean very much until the cross of Christ gave it a meaning that was never dreamed of before. There were other Greek words for love, but none of them had the idea that agape has. But it was the cross of Christ that gave the world its meaning. There was a mysterious, explosive power in this spiritual bomb known as agape that was undreamed of by the then philosophers of the world, or theologians, or even God's people, the Jews. They didn't know what agape was either, not until the cross of Christ. What shocked the world was the sudden realization when they heard about what agape really is, that what they had been calling love was in reality just a veneered selfishness. The human psyche was turned upside down. It was stripped naked by this revelation. If you welcomed the new idea, you became clothed with agape yourself. If you hated it and rejected it, then you became its bitter opponent. And thus, actually, the world was catalyzed by this idea of agape. Some for it, others against it. Here are a few of the contrasts between the two ideas of love, that is, our common idea of love that's natural to us, and this heavenly love, which is called agape. There are many contrasts. Number one, our human love depends for its existence on the beauty or the goodness of its object. We tend to love nice people. In contrast, agape is a love that loves bad people. And here's what's really astonishing. Agape even loves our enemies. Number two, our human love that we're all born with, it's natural, pagan people have it too. Our human love rests on a sense of need or an emptiness within that longs to be filled. In contrast, agape knows no need. Agape does not love out of its infinite need. Agape loves out of its infinite wealth. God doesn't love us because he needs us or is empty without us. He just simply loves us because God is agape. Number three, our human love depends on the value of its object. We don't realize how we pigeonhole people. We can be nicer to the mayor than we are to the garbage collector. In contrast, agape is a love that does not depend on the value of its object. Agape creates value in its object. Number four, our human love that we're born with believes it must go in search of God. Every pagan religion is built on this basic premise. And many Christians have the same idea. Again, agape is the opposite. Agape is not us searching after God, agape is God searching for lost man. There is no parable in the Bible of a lost sheep that must go looking for its shepherd. But there is a parable of a good shepherd who went looking for his lost sheep. That is agape. Number 5, our human love is always seeking to climb up higher. This is the basic idea of all human nature. Even little children have this desire to climb up higher. I've never known a child in the fourth grade who wants to go back to the first grade. They all want to climb up higher. Agape is, again, in contrast. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, we read that the agape of Christ is a love that dares to step down lower. There are 7 steps that Paul mentions there that Christ took in his agape love for us. And he went down lower and lower until finally he got to the death of the cross. He could go no lower than that. That is agape. Number 6, in summary, our human love is based on an egocentric concern, either a fear of hell or a hope of reward in heaven. It cannot discern what happened on the cross of Christ. In contrast, agape casts out fear. That's 1 John 4:18. Agape is willing to relinquish its reward. And this is what astonished the ancient world when they first heard about agape. Agape is a love that is willing to die our second death. Christ was willing to die a death from which he could see no exit. As he hung on the cross, all hope of a reward had gone from his mind. He just was pouring himself out totally, giving himself forever for us. Hell holds no fear for agape. And number 7, the cross of Christ is the only adequate expression of what agape really is. And this alone can explain Paul's constant presentations of it here in his letter to the Ephesians. It crops up in all of his letters, of course, but it's revealed more clearly here in Ephesians. Now let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, Paul is speaking, the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and the word is agape, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and he is in you all. This is the point. Chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul now has finished his powerful presentation of what Christ has done for us. That is the objective gospel. And now Paul changes to the subjective gospel, that is, what we are to do for Christ. He is now encouraging the people not only to believe the gospel of what Christ has done for us, but now they are to live that gospel in their daily lives. But even so, constantly, beneath the surface of all that Paul is saying, there is this understanding and this faith in that objective truth of what Christ has happened, what he has done for us, what happened on his cross before they were even born. This is what motivates people to that practical godliness. Paul will never get away from that basic premise of Christian living. He says the agape of Christ constrains us. Close quote. This phrase, a walk worthy of our calling, close quote, is simply the heart response to the love that calls us. The calling imbues us with that healthy sense of self-respect, not proud self-esteem, that enables us to hold our heads high as the appointed, quote, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading with us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, close quote. Now that is why we hold our heads so high. Our self-respect is rooted in our understanding of what Christ has done for us. And there's a vast difference between a proper self-respect based upon the cross of Christ and the popular idea of self-esteem. Ambassadors from a great nation can believe that they're living for an honorable purpose. They are important people. How infinitely more so for an honorable ambassador of Christ, someone who is imbued with a message from Christ. He has an eternal ministry. No matter who it is that the Lord wants us to go to today, it may be a child in the home, could be a neighbor across the back fence, could be a fellow worker at the office or in the factory. You, unworthy as you may think you are, you are the King's ambassador, his messenger. Do you feel unworthy? Well, thank the Lord. Amen. Just remember that, and then the Lord can use you. It's when you think you're worthy that you lose the Holy Spirit. This phrase, lowliness and gentleness, these are rare characteristics, even in much church work. But the ministry of those who are that way is far-reaching and lasting. These are Christ-like character traits, and therefore we must expect that those who bear them will be opposed and even persecuted sometimes. That's right. But in spite of persecution, those who are close to Christ will constantly manifest lowliness and gentleness, and they will bring people into harmony just as much as is possible for the Holy Spirit to do. Out of the welter of confusion, which is modern organized religion, is it possible that there is somewhere one true church? Revelation, the book of Revelation, pinpoints one people as, quote, a woman clothed with the sun, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, close quote. This woman, at the end of time, is designated as a remnant of the offspring of the church. That's the phrase in the King James Version. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, close quote. That's Revelation 12, verse 1, and also verse 17. These people are obviously that one body of one faith, of one baptism that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. Since there's only one Holy Spirit, it follows that his leading will produce a church that is united worldwide, composed of many different languages and cultures and nations and kinds of people. It is still one body in Christ, united by the Holy Spirit. It is a refuge from the turmoil of the world. Now, let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Quote, but, says Paul, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, God says, when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. That's from Psalm 68:18. Now this, says Paul, in parentheses, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's where Paul is talking about Christ dying our second death. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Close parenthesis in Paul's writing. And Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, that is, building up, of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer little children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but instead speaking the truth in love, and there again it's agape, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, the church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for building itself up in love. And again, the word is agape. Close quote. The message of Ephesians is constantly emphasizing abounding good news. Number one, each one of us has been given a special gift of grace. We say of someone who is an acclaimed musician or an artist, he is gifted. But so are you. There is something you are equipped to do that nobody else is your equal in that exact respect. Instead of wasting valuable resources of time and energy bemoaning your supposed ineptitudes, expend some energy thanking God for what he has given to you. Number two, more good news here in Ephesians. The measure of Christ's gift, that's Paul's phrase, is rendered in the today's English version as, quote, a particular share in the bounty of Christ, close quote. In the message of Peterson, it is rendered as, quote, out of the generosity of Christ, each of us is given his own gift, close quote. However small you may think your gift may be, don't forget, you can cultivate that gift and you can make it grow. Number three, more good news here in Ephesians. To support his point, Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, which describes Christ's ascension to heaven after his resurrection. It was a cosmic triumph. The captivity which Christ led captive is a host of saints who were resurrected with him. Peterson renders this, quote, he climbed the high mountain. He captured the enemy. He seized the bounty. He handed it all out in gifts to the people, close quote. Christ took a little band of Galilean peasants and made them become the down payment on a multitude of people who through the ages have been the gifted leaders of his church. Having risen from the tomb, Christ has seized the universe and redistributed the wealth of the universe. There's nothing about his coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that looks modest. And number four of this good news, Paul seizes this opportunity to emphasize how Christ descended down to the very lowest point in the universe, the point of the second death. He became a willing surrender of himself to die that second death from which no resurrection could ever be hoped for by the one who dies that second death. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says Christ died for our sin. It takes your breath away to realize what it means. Forever, as it were. That is the love known as agape, says Paul. How can you ever hold back an ounce of devotion in living for Christ when you understand what he did, what he gave for you? And then the good news number 5. Whatever gift anybody has received from the giver of gifts, it is for the building up of the church, this body of Christ. When you're perplexed about whether a message may come from God or whether it's a counterfeit from the enemy, just watch and see, does it build up the church or does it scatter and divide the church? Number 6, it is commonly said that theological harmony is impossible to realize in the church until after the second coming of Christ. Theologians just much squabble, people think they just have to. Teachers must disagree with each other. Pastors must preach against each other. You're not smart unless you can demonstrate where you differ with everybody else. But Paul says, no, this truth of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Spirit means that we are to grow up out of our pitiful childishness into the unity of the faith. And yes, that is possible. Any church that will open its heart to receive agape will become a united church. Number 7, that means a development of character that brings God's people into this enormously high standard of the Son of God himself. What Paul says is, quote, a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, close quote. And immediately somebody is offended and says, oh no, that's a heresy of perfectionism. It's not. Perfectionism is indeed a heresy, but this is not perfectionism. What the Bible's teaching here is a Christ-likeness of character. Perfectionism is the heresy of perfection of the flesh. But this is Christ-likeness of character. And let us beware of ridiculing the idea, because this is what Christ died to accomplish in his people. This is the final fruit of his work as high priest in the second apartment of his heavenly sanctuary. This is now the time of the ultimate cleansing of the sanctuary on the antitypical Day of Atonement. And this is the work of Christ that's going forward right now in his cleansing of the sanctuary. He is now welding a people together into one. And then number 8, the good news number 8. Is it a sin to be deceived? We ask a question. The closer we come down to the close of probation, the more horrible it will be to allow ourselves to be deceived. It's too late in the day for any deception. It's hard to believe, but it's true. There are people in the church who are tricksters, as Paul says, waiting for a chance to deceive somebody with their supposed new light that they're so proud of. How can you never become a victim to this deception? Well, says Paul, speak the truth in agape. Listen to the truth in agape. Then you'll grow up out of this childishness of being deceived so easily. It's too bad when we're eagerly latching on to every sensational story and idea. One of the gifts that Christ gives to the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans is this precious gift of eyesav, anointment, that it's a metaphor, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to perceive what's behind an idea and never be deceived. And then good news number 9, growing up is always painful in some way. We once had a couple in our church in Jacksonville, Florida, who had a 20-year-old son who had the mind of a 3-year-old. What a burden for the parents. What does the Lord Jesus think of a church that is composed of retarded growth saints? How painful it is for him. But retarded growth people are often very cheerful, for they don't realize their condition. Thou knowest not, says the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3:17. Blissful ignorance of our true condition leaves us smiling ear to ear. Knowing not has always been an embarrassment for the Lord, even though it's not an embarrassment for those who know not. It's the shameful boast, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. That's the feeling of the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. That is retarded growth. And then number 10, good news number 10. The best good news comes just now. This growing up process is going on at the present time. Quote, the whole body, as Paul says, the whole church, is like a human body that grows in perfect symmetry and unity. The church has joints and muscles and nerves and organs, metaphor speaking, of course, and they all function in an impressive unity like a healthy human body. A healthy human body is not an eye here and a nose over there and a leg way over yonder. A healthy human body is a cohesive oneness, a unit, a body. And so is the church. Paul says that the truest church growth is not where some evangelist special person comes in and holds a big campaign to get new members in, but rather the true and genuine church growth that Paul is talking about is where the members themselves are adding new members and helping those already in the church to grow. This is the ultimate evangelism, which will be demonstrated perfectly when Revelation 18 is fulfilled, and that, quote, other angel comes down from heaven, having great authority, and illuminates the earth with his glory, close quote. That'll be the time when this other angel calls every honest-hearted soul to come out of Babylon, and praise God, they will listen to that voice, and they will respond. That other angel is again a symbol of a people who have the message and who are the messengers. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the latter rain will supply that wonderful spiritual energy. Well, the beginnings of that gift were given decades ago in the 1888 message, but it was not welcomed at the time. But God will not permit his seed to return unto him void. He is watching over that most precious message, and in his providence, it will yet bear fruit. Please join us again as we study chapter 9 in our studies on Ephesians.